Well, good morning. So today we are continuing our study in the book of Joshua. And if you have a Bible, you can turn to Joshua chapter 23. And if not, we'll have the words up on the screen for you. Joshua chapter 23. So I'd like for you to just continue or consider for a minute the mission statement of a well-known university. To be plainly instructed and consider well that the main end of your life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ. So this university was founded in 1636. It hired only Christian professors. It stressed character formation in its students, and it placed a very strong emphasis on equipping and training pastors to share the gospel. Every single one of their diplomas read Christo et Ecclesiae around Veritas, which means truth for Christ and the church. You've probably heard of this school. It's called Harvard University. Only 80 years after its founding, a group of New England pastors sensed that Harvard was drifting from its mission. And so they were concerned by the secularization at Harvard University, and they approached a very wealthy philanthropist who shared their concerns. His name was Elihu Yale, and he helped finance their efforts in 1718 to start a new university, which we know of as Yale University. Yale's motto was not just Veritas, truth, like Harvard, but it was Lux et Veritas, which means light and truth. So as you know, today Harvard and Yale are still, you know, incredible academic institutions, but neither school resembles what their founders envisioned. In fact, Stephen Mueller, who's the former president of Johns Hopkins University, bluntly said this about Harvard. He said, "The bad news is the university has become godless." And Larry Summers, the former president at Harvard, confessed this, "Things divine have been central neither to my professional or my personal life." So Harvard and Yale's founders were very clear in their goals: academic excellence and Christian formation to the glory of God. And today, that's changed. And this is a classic example of what we call mission drift. Mission drift. Mission drift unfolds very slowly, like a current. It carries organizations from their core purpose, from their core identity. But I believe that mission drift also applies to our personal spiritual lives. Some years ago, I was in college, and I had three very, very close friends. We did everything together. We were committed believers. We prayed together. We studied the Bible together. We served in ministry together. We all had aspirations to make a difference for Christ in our young lives. But today, not a single one of them would even claim to be a follower of Jesus. What happened? What happened? It's the same problem that Joshua will address in chapter 23. So when we come to this chapter, Joshua is an old man. He is preparing to die. A long time has passed since the events of chapter 22. So at the end of Canaan's conquest, Joshua, we know, was about 90 years old. He had spent 40 years in Egypt. He had spent 40 years in the wilderness and a little over 7 years in the conquest of Canaan. So now, though, when we come to chapter 23, he is 110 years old. So there's been about a 20-year interval between Joshua 22 and Joshua 23. So now Joshua, he knows that his time has come. And so he gathers the leaders, the elders and the chiefs and so forth of Israel, and he is going to give them a final charge. And I want you just to listen to this entire speech. It'll take me about 2.5 minutes to read. So try to stick with me. But I want to read the entire speech at once, okay? Joshua chapter 23. After a long time had passed, and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then a very old man, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials. And he said to them, "I am very old." It's a great way to start a speech, isn't it? "You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered, between the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea in the west. The Lord your God himself will push them out for your sake. He will drive them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God has promised you. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One routs a thousand because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now, I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. No one, or not one, has failed. But just as all the good things the Lord your God has promised you have come to you, so he will bring on you all the evil things he has threatened, until the Lord your God has destroyed you from this good land he's given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you. So I don't think it's all that hard to really sort of capture the essence of what Joshua is saying to these people. He's saying, up until now, you have followed the Lord, and he has done great things on your behalf. But don't let your guard down. Be very careful to stay faithful to the Lord your God. Do not drift in your mission to serve him alone. It's very funny. These words kind of just remind me of the exact things that God had said to Joshua back in chapter 1. So these are not new words. They're not new ideas. They're old words, but they're old words that need repeating. And they're designed to protect and preserve and safeguard our soul. Though the land has been conquered and it's been possessed, danger still lurks. And it's true for us as well. The fact that we've come to Christ, that we know Christ, that we have found our rest in Christ, does not mean that we can coast and fail to guard and to grow our spiritual lives. And so I want to look at this speech, and I want to just ask the question of it. How do we stay faithful to God over the long haul? How do we prevent personal mission drift in our own souls? And there's several things that we see here. The first thing that jumps out to me in this speech is that we have to remember what God has done. And you know, we've seen that repeatedly in the book of Joshua. And you really see it throughout the scriptures. We have to remember what God has done. Over and over, Joshua tells them to look back and remember the faithfulness of God as he has kept his promises to us. So He says, you yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Look back. He says, remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain. Look back. He says, the Lord has driven out all the great and powerful nations before you. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. And I love this. One routs a thousand. Because the Lord your God fights for you just as he promised. And then finally, in verse 14, he says, you know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been failed. Has been fulfilled. No one has failed. And so in all of this, he is pointing to what God has done for them in the past. Joshua rarely mentions himself and what he has accomplished in this. God is getting all the credit. It's not about how great Joshua is. It's not about his legacy. It's about how great God is. And you'll notice repeatedly in this speech, he refers to God as the Lord your God. 13 times in this speech, the Lord your God. In Eugene Peterson's wonderful translation, The Message, I like how he puts it. It's God your God. Look at all the ways God, your God, has been faithful to you, delivered you, kept his promises for you. You didn't stand a chance, but God, your God, acted on your behalf. That's what he's saying. Last Wednesday, I got together in Hayward with an old friend named Laren Heath. And Laren is a retired pastor. And Laren hired me in my first job that I ever had in ministry. Laren has Parkinson's disease, but we get together every few months. And when I'm with Laren, I remember. It's just kind of one of those guys. You have people like that in your life that you get together with them and you just remember. I remember how worried I was that I would ever be able to make a living as a pastor. And if anyone would ever, like, think about hiring me. I remember how inadequate I felt when he did hire me. I remember how God provided for us and how he worked in the lives of the kids that we ministered to for those 4 years. One of them, by the way, is one of our CPC mission partners right now. Another one is a professor at the Naval Academy. And still another one is a regional director for Young Life down in Southern California. And so it's good to look back, isn't it? It's good to look back and remember. This is not nostalgic sentimentality, but it's meant to motivate us to continue to follow him in the battles that lie ahead for each of us. He's been faithful. You have a story of God's faithfulness. Do you tell it? Do you remember it? Do you think about it? Do you thank God for it? Don't forget it. That's the first thing. The second thing is found in verse 6. He says, be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. And by the way, again, this is almost verbatim of what God said to Joshua in chapter 1. But that word obey, it literally means to guard or keep or to exercise great care over something. It's sometimes used for guarding a garden or a flock or even guarding a house against intruders. So the phrase literally reads like this: be strong to guard and to do all that is written in the book of the law. So we safeguard our own soul from mission drift by strongly guarding the word and by being diligent to carry out its instructions. Studying this week made me think about my own journey as it relates to the Bible. Have you ever thought about your relationship to the Bible? And I remember as a new believer just having an insatiable appetite for God's word. I could not imagine a day without it. But then later on, that sort of cooled. And I went through a period of time where I think I was more in love with books about the Bible than with the Bible itself. And I remember that there was a time where I was very hesitant to ever tell anybody that they should actually read the Bible every single day, because I didn't want there to be a legalism in that. But what I have found since then is that the result in my life, when I read the Bible every day, thoughtfully and seriously and meditatively, is not legalism. It's greater freedom. It's greater strength. And it allows me to live more gracefully. Arthur Rubinstein, the world-famous pianist, wrote about the importance of practicing every day. He said, "If I don't practice one day, nobody knows. If I don't practice 2 days, then I know. But if I don't practice 3 days, the whole world can tell." So we need to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. Yes, every day. We need to practice it. And what I have found, when I choose not to be in the Word, I'm depriving myself of needed sustenance, and that's going to show up. And it does show up. People notice it. Like, "You're a little cranky today. Like, could you smile?" Peter said that we should long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it we may grow in respect to salvation. So it's not just information we need. It's digesting that information and letting it change and transform how we think and how we live. But in this text, there's another reason that we have to guard the Word of God in our lives. There were still Canaanites in the land, okay? The conquest was finished, but there were still pockets of resistance. Right after the command to obey God's word, Joshua says, "Don't associate with these nations that remain among you. Don't invoke the names of their gods. Don't swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them." So later, he is going to warn them against becoming allies with them and intermarrying with them. And the message is clear. If we neglect God's word, then we will become susceptible to idolatry. See, there's a connection. And for us today, this is tantamount, very simply put, to adopting and buying into the world's values. What the world says is important. And I think you know, the world is full of idolatry. Our hearts are factories of idols. An idol can be a physical object. It can be a piece of property, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, a hope, an image, an idea, a pleasure, a hero. Anything I think about, anything I get more excited about than God. Anything that would absolutely ruin me if I lost it. Anything I'm willing to compromise my walk with God to keep, that's an idol. It's usually good things. Gifts of God, even, that become our most alluring idols. For example, work, a gift of God, can become an idol. Family, an institution created by God for us to enjoy and bless, can be an idol. Being well-liked, a legitimate desire, becomes an idol if the attachment to it means we never, ever risk disapproval. Early in my ministry, I had an idol. And I had made an idol, honestly, out of ministry success. That was my idol. I've always, since I was old enough to do anything, I've always been driven, and I wanted to achieve, I wanted to perform. And for me, it was always about proving my worth by what I achieve, right? And for many years, I really, honestly, I believed that God was holding me back. I believed I had so much more to offer the Christian world than I was being given the chance to offer. I was like Jacob wrestling with God, you know, demanding that he bless me. I remember how God's word in that season of my life would often speak to me and hold me into check in that struggle. It would correct me. And it would remind me of who I am in Christ. And the amount of no amount of recognition and no amount of success and no amount of achievement could possibly take his place. So in a very real way, staying in the Word curbed my idolatry. This leads to the third thing. He says in verse 8, "But you are to hold fast to the Lord your God." The idea here behind holding fast, the idea here is instead of holding fast to other gods, we're to hold fast to the Lord our God. So that's the idea here. That word, by the way, hold fast, it literally means to cleave. In fact, Joshua uses the same word down in verse 12 when he warns against cleaving to the nations around them. And it's a word that points to total commitment, loyal devotion, and personal affection. And yes, the same word is used in Genesis about the exclusive relationship between a husband and wife. You know, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. That's the word, same word. So our relationship to God is like that. We're to cleave and cling to God as with a spouse. We're to cultivate our relationship with God as we would with our wife or with our husband. What does that mean? What does it mean? It means we spend time with him. We talk to him. We listen to him. We trust him. It also means it is an exclusive relationship. There's a certain separation from other loves that is necessary when you cling or cleave to him. I think there's an important spiritual principle here. Either we're going to cling to the Lord exclusively, and the result in our life will be security and strength, or we are going to cling and cleave to anything else or something else we can get our arms around. You cannot cling, you cannot cleave to two things. Jesus put it this way. No one can serve two masters. Why? Because either you're going to hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Now, it's interesting because you probably know that when Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 6, the very next thing out of his mouth was, you cannot love both God and what? Money. So he was talking about money. And what was true in his day is also true in ours, that the thing that most often can steal our hearts from God is money. If we cling to money, we cannot cling to God. And the underlying issue, what I call the sin beneath the sin, is not money or greed, it's security. That's the idol. It's security. Where do I get my security? From God or from my salary, my investments, and my home equity? That's why giving is such an important discipline. Listen to what Richard Foster wrote many years ago in an old book called Money, Sex, and Power. He said, when we let go of money, we're letting go of a part of ourselves and part of our security. But this is precisely why it is important to do it. It's one way to obey Jesus' command to deny ourselves. When we give money, we are releasing a little more of our egocentric selves and a little more of our false security. Giving frees us to care. It produces an air of expectancy as we anticipate what God will lead us to give. It makes life with God an adventure in the world, and that's worth living for and giving for. So cling to God. Cleave to God, not to your money, not to the security it brings, not to anything else. The fourth thing is found in verse 11. He takes us a little bit deeper and he says, so be very careful to love the Lord your God. Be very careful. That literally phrase, it reads like this. So you must guard your souls to love the Lord your God. It's not just you must love the Lord. It's no, you must guard your souls to love the Lord. That's a little bit different. And that word guard is the same word we saw up in verse 6. Love is another word that speaks of that intimate marriage relationship. There's a progression here in the text I hope you've seen as we sort of move deeper and deeper into our heart from obedience to union with Christ, cleaving, and then to love. So love, you know, is our highest calling, to love God. It's the essence of the law. You know, what the Jewish people call the Shema, Hear, O Israel. The Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Now, of course, loving God means that we obey him. And we hear that a lot, and it's true. But it means more than just behaving correctly. It means more than just like doing the right things. Our relationship with God is not held together by duty. It's not held together by rules. It's a relationship bound by commitment, by passion, and by affection. So this is how God loves us, right? In fact, we know that our love for God grows best in the soil of his love for us. It's a response to his love for us in Christ. So as we experience more of his love for us, we come to love him more in the same way. You can't get that turned around. Augustine said there can only be two basic loves, the love of God unto the forgetfulness of self, or the love of self unto the forgetfulness and denial of God. So the question is not to ask ourselves, like, do I believe in God? Even, do I know God? But do I love God? Do I love God? Do I love God more than anything? Remember Jesus with Peter on the Sea of Galilee there after his resurrection and that wonderful meeting of reconciliation they had? And remember Peter had denied Jesus three times and he was so racked with guilt and a sense of failure and vindictiveness of himself. And remember how Jesus asked him very graciously three times. What did he ask him? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me more than these? Peter, do you love me? And I love how the last time Peter, you know, he says, yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, I love you. And the last time he just says, Lord, you know all things. You know my heart. You know, so, you know, yeah, of course I love you, Lord. You know that. So everything depends on that. As I grow more deeply in love with Jesus, then everything else in my life will find its proper place. And so will we guard this love for God as much as we guard our marriage, as much as we guard our house, as much as we guard our children, as much as we guard our investments? St. John of the Cross said, at the evening of our day, we shall be judged by our loving. Do we love God? The last thing that will prevent mission drift in our personal lives, in our souls, is to not take God's blessings for granted. So this comes out towards the end of Joshua's speech. Let me just read those words at the end of his speech once again to you. He says, but just as all the good things the Lord your God has promised you have come to you, so he will bring on you all the evil things he's threatened, till the Lord your God has destroyed you from this good land he's given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he's given to you. I got to tell you, I don't think Joshua ever went to seminary. Because, you know, like, you know, when you're in seminary, you take preaching classes, right? They teach you how to preach. And you never want to end a sermon on such a negative note. This is so negative. You know, give us a nice little poem or something, Joshua. No. But he ends his sermon with a warning. It's a solemn warning. Don't take these blessings that you have for granted. God's faithfulness, we don't like to hear it, but hear it. God's faithfulness is a two-edged sword. He is faithful in both grace and in judgment. That's what he says. We know as time went on, Israel did cave in to the culture around them. Their children did marry Canaanites. They did build altars to other gods. In fact, Joshua gives four very vivid images in verse 13 of what would happen if they did those things. He says, first, those people will become a snare to you. then they will become a trap for you. That's getting a little more intense, right? Then he says, they will be a whip on your sides. And finally, he says, they will be thorns in your eyes. Wow. That's a powerful image. And all this came true for the Israelites. You know that. After Joshua, there's the period of the judges, an absolute mess in the life of Israel. Over and over again, in repeated cycles of sin and confession and restoration. Over and over again, until they finally ended up in bondage. Eventually taken into exile, first by Assyria, then by Babylon. In Babylon, God allowed them 70 years of suffering. And yet, even then, God did not completely let go and completely give up on his people. So what does this mean for us today? Like, how do we fit this into the gospel and the Christian life? This idea about not taking God's blessings for granted, about the warnings that are given. Charles Spurgeon once said something very profound. He said, God will not allow his children to sin successfully. Have you found that to be true? He will not allow his children to sin successfully. So if we don't drive out the enemies in the land, which for us is associated with our battle and dealing with the deeds of the flesh and our attachments to the world, then the sins and the habits of our flesh and the consequences of that will haunt us. I believe that's as true for us today as it was for the Israelites. The things we love more than God, the things that we cling to and depend on, will end up enslaving us and will be a cause of frustration and trouble like thorns in our eyes. You know what the New Testament calls this? You can read the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. The New Testament calls this the discipline of the Lord. It's the discipline of the Lord. So we have to be very careful here. Listen to me very carefully for a minute when I talk about the discipline of the Lord. Just because you suffer does not mean you've done something wrong. And just because you're being blessed does not mean you've done everything right. That's the mistake we often make. Don't make that mistake. But there are times in our lives, as children of God, that he chastises us. And he usually does so using some form of pain. A snare, a trap, a whip, and thorns in the eyes. You guys remember Michelle Akers? She was a famous female soccer star. One of the greatest female soccer stars to ever play. ESPN's Woman Athlete of the Year, 1985. Starter on the first national women's soccer team. Helped her team win the first Women's World Cup, scoring 10 goals in 5 games. Signed a huge endorsement deal. Played professional soccer in Sweden. Even tried out to be a place kicker for the Dallas Cowboys and almost got the job. But just as her star was rising, her health was declining. So by 1993, her life, as she put it, was unmanageable. She suffered from chronic fatigue and immune dysfunction syndrome, CFIDS. When it was really bad, she said, I couldn't sit up in a chair. The racking migraines stranded me at home, unable even to get up to brush my teeth or to eat. For the first time, she couldn't count on her strength, her stamina, her perseverance, her resolve. She said, I couldn't bear not to be the best in the world, not to be the one who could bounce back from any injury. It was the only me I knew. Isn't that a great line? It was the only me I knew. Then her marriage broke up, and she reached the end of herself, and she said, I was forced to spend a lot of time thinking about who I was, and I didn't like what I saw. You ever been in that place? She'd put her trust in Christ as a high school student. She was a Christian. But she had ignored God in college and after graduation. Now here she was, sick and alone and single. She reluctantly accepted an invitation from a friend to attend church. Deep down, she knew she needed to get things right with God. Listen to what she said. She said, looking back, I think God was gently, patiently tapping me on the shoulder and calling my name for years. But I continuously brushed him off, saying, "Hey, I know what I'm doing. I can make these decisions. Leave me alone." Then I think he finally said, "Okay," crossed his arms and looked at me sadly, because he knew I was going to make a lot of mistakes by ignoring him. He knew I'd be hurting in the future. It took total devastation before I'd acquiesce and say, "Okay, God, you can have my life. Please help me." What is that? That's the Lord's loving discipline in his child's life. In fact, Hebrews says the Lord disciplines the one he loves. You know, some pain in our life we just have to endure. There's plenty of that. But some pain is a snare and a trap and a whip and thorns in our eyes, designed by God to bring us to repentance. It's very interesting. If you look at this last portion of Joshua's speech, he uses the term good several times. He reminds them of the good promises the Lord your God gave you and the good things the Lord your God has promised. And twice he speaks of the good land he has given you. Good promises, good things, good land. At the end of the speech, injected into this warning is a reminder that God is good and his ways are good and his blessings are good. And the reasons he disciplines us is so we might learn that and experience that. In fact, you know what the Bible says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4? It says, it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. Another translation says, it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. And I think the good news about hearing a message like this is that if any of these issues leave you uncomfortable, as they have me this week, if God has maybe reminded you through this Joshua 23 that maybe there is or has been some personal mission drift in your life, in your heart, and if you're lacking the courage to remain faithful and strong in following him, all you have to do is let the goodness and the kindness of God leave you to repentance. And you return to him. I love how the prophet in the Old Testament says, return, God speaking through him says, return to me and I will return to you. It's that simple. Return to me and I'll return to you. And we know that he will because of all that Christ has done for us on the cross and through the resurrection and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Return to me and I'll return to you. He'll give us the ability to do all these things I've spoken about, to remember what he's done in the past. He'll give us a heart of obedience to his word. He'll give us a heart that clings and cleaves to him and nothing else. He'll give us a heart that loves him and does not take his blessings for granted. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word today. Lord, it is sobering to read these words and very challenging for us, very humbling for us. I pray that each and every one of us would have the opportunity in the hours and days ahead to reread these words and to let them sink into our hearts, Lord. We're grateful for the gospel. We're grateful for Jesus. We're grateful for all that he has done on our behalf, for the rest that we have in him. But Lord, let us not be people who, as the Apostle Paul said, receive the grace of God in vain. Let us be people, Lord, who cling to you, who love you, who tend carefully to our souls and remember all that you have done. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Thank you for the promise, return to me and I will return to you. In Jesus' name.